Well, Augustine, the well-known theologian from the late 4th and early 5th century, famously said the following: "The New Testament is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." And what he meant by that is that the Old Testament, what is taught in the New Testament, is there in the Old Testament, but it's concealed. It's veiled. It's not as easily seen. It's a whisper or a shadow. And subsequently, that which is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed and clearly taught in the New Testament. The whisper in the Old Testament becomes a shout in the New Testament. The shadow in the Old Testament becomes substance in the New Testament. This is particularly true of Jesus. Jesus is not an important figure in the New Testament only. His presence and importance are obvious and evident throughout the entire New Testament. That is true. But he is also present in the Old Testament as well, though in a manner that is more concealed. There are obvious places in the Old Testament where, with the benefit of knowing the whole story, we can identify Jesus in the Old Testament. Places like Jesus as the spotless Passover lamb from Exodus 12, or Jesus as the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities from Isaiah 53, or the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And there are many, many more examples that are obvious. And we might be tempted to believe that Jesus' appearance in the Old Testament is limited to these obvious examples. But Jesus informs us twice in Luke chapter 24 that all, not some, but all of the Old Testament scriptures point to him. It says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them," that is to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures," that is the entire Old Testament, "the things concerning himself." And in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 45, which Brother Jeb just read for us, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," again, that's just another way of saying the entire Old Testament, "that everything written about me must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so Jesus tells us that all of the Old Testament, not just the obvious parts, all of the Old Testament points to him. Now, to be clear, that does not mean that every verse in every passage points to Jesus, but it does mean that every book whispers his name. And so I believe that it is an excellent use of our time to investigate this claim further and identify how exactly Jesus can be seen in every book of the Old Testament, all 39 books. And that's exactly what I intend to do this morning. I planned on this being one sermon, but when I finished, it was way too long. So we had to cut it in half, and this will be part one. Next week will be the thrilling conclusion, part two, that I hope you can come back for. And so for this Sunday, I will first go over some general ways that we see Jesus in the Old Testament. Here we'll look at things or events that point to Jesus that are spread throughout the Old Testament and not necessarily confined to one book of the Bible. And then secondly, I'll begin to go through each book of the Old Testament. And Lord willing, today we'll get from Genesis to the Songs of Solomon and reveal how each book points to Jesus. Now, before I begin, I must make a disclaimer that this investigation will clearly be not exhaustive. many pointers and foreshadows to Jesus will not be discussed or even mentioned. Out of necessity, I must be brief. 39 books, there's a lot, right? But that's okay, right? It gives you the opportunity to dive deeper into Scripture and find those connections for yourself, and then bring them to church, talk about them with each other over coffee and some food. And so with that said, let's get into it. As I mentioned before I get into going to each book of the Old Testament, we're going to first identify some general typologies found in the Old Testament. A typology is an event, person, or thing that points to an event, person, or thing in the New Testament. So for our purposes this morning of seeking Jesus in the Old Testament, we'll focus on events, persons, or things in the Old Testament that point to, that foreshadow, that symbolize a greater reality found in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So these four, I'm going to give four typologies that I'm going to briefly go through, and they are general in a sense that these concepts are woven throughout the Old Testament and are not to be confined to one book. But I do feel like these general concepts are important for us to go through because they do powerfully foreshadow Jesus. And so if we're talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, it is worth our time to take a look at them. So I'm going to give you, as I said, four of these general typologies. There are certainly more than four, but for the sake of today, I will draw our attention to these four ones that I find rather important. The first is the event of the Exodus. The first general typology is the event of the Exodus. The Exodus of God's chosen people out of their enslavement to Egypt foreshadows the greater Exodus of God's chosen people from their enslavement to sin and death, accomplished through Jesus' death and on the cross. All throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus of the Israelites is symbolic for God's deliverance of his people. And ultimately, the Exodus event is intended to point to Jesus, who leads God's chosen people, his believers, in the greater Exodus and deliverance from their bondage to sin. The second general typology that we're going to go through is the temple. The temple was the place where God's presence uniquely remained. The one location of the temple represented the presence of God. This foreshadows Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who has come to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to use the language from John chapter 1, verse 14. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God is no longer confined to a pillar of cloud over a temple, but rather it is the person of Jesus Christ, who is God himself in the flesh. The third general typology is the sacrificial system. Many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to do with offering an animal in order to pay for sins that you have committed. The idea is that you would lay your hands upon the head of the animal and as a way of symbolically transferring your sin to the animal, and then the animal was slaughtered in your place, thereby taking the punishment that you rightfully deserved. In this way, your sins were covered or atoned for. But those sacrifices were temporary fixes. You had to continually offer up sacrifices as you continued to sin. But Jesus, he is the once for all sacrifice for sin. He is the perfect sacrifice that only needed to be offered up once in order to fully atone for and cover all the sins of all believers. You see, every sin of every believer was put on Christ. It was transferred to Jesus, and then he was slaughtered in the place of every believer. And by his perfect sacrifice, the infinite debt due to your sin was fully paid off, and God's wrath was fully appeased. Therefore, God established the sacrificial system in the Old Testament in order to point to the greater sacrifice of Jesus. And so when we read the sacrifices in the Old Testament, we are meant to see that this foreshadows and points to the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. The fourth and final general typology that I'll look at is that of Israel. Israel is described throughout the entire Old Testament as God's chosen people who are called to worship God alone and to obey his commands. But by and large, Israel failed in living up, in living out this identity. One of the key moments in Israelite history in which this is demonstrated is in, once again, the Exodus account, where they are delivered from their enslavement to Egypt and then are led to the promised land of Canaan. Now, from this account, we see that God has called his son Israel out of Egypt. That's the exact verbiage that the prophet Hosea says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, referring to the Exodus. He says, out of Egypt I called my son, and he's talking about Israel. Now, the Israelites then pass through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they are led by God into the wilderness where they face numerous temptations. However, while they are tempted to, they are faced with numerous temptations to either trust in the Lord or to grumble and rebel against him. Now, Israel fails over and over again while in the wilderness, where they succumb not only to disobedience, but they also worship other gods. And so then centuries later, Jesus enters the scene. And how he is depicted is very similar. When Jesus is a baby, he and his family have to flee to Egypt because Herod wants to kill all the baby boys born that are 2 years or younger in Bethlehem. And so Jesus and his family flee to Egypt. And then after Herod dies, Jesus comes back. And the gospel writer Matthew, he says that that was in fulfillment of what the prophet Hosea said in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son, talking about Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son, talking about Jesus. All right, right after that account, what happens? Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan River when he is baptized by John the Baptist. Another connection, another parallel. Then immediately after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit, God, leads him into the wilderness where he faces numerous temptations by the devil. But in every temptation, Jesus proved to be faithful and true. He trusted God and did not once sin. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. The parallel between Jesus and Israel is not coincidence, but rather is very intentional. Jesus is the true Israel. He embodied all that Israel meant to be. Jesus picks up the mantle that Israel dropped. Now, further evidence to this fact is that Israel is referred to as the vine in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, and Jesus calls himself the true vine in John chapter 15, verse 1. And so Jesus is the true Israel. And so what this means is that when we read about Israel, who was meant to worship God and obey his commands alone, we must see that this is pointing to the one who will perfectly worship and obey God in everything that he did, namely Jesus Christ. And so those are some of the general typologies, the general foreshadows seen throughout the Old Testament that ultimately point to Jesus. We will now turn our attention to see how Jesus is revealed in each specific book of the Old Testament. Now, given that there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and it's taken me 3 years to get through Luke, I will necessarily have to be brief and not as exhaustive as I like and as I normally am. With some books, I'll spend a bit more time, but with others, it will be rapid fire, okay? And so, are you ready to see Jesus in every book of the Old Testament? Buckle up, here we go. Book number one, Genesis. In Genesis, there are several things that point to Jesus. In Genesis 1, he is the Word of God, through whom God the Father created all things. In Genesis 3:15, he is the seed of the woman, which is Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, referring to Satan. This is the first proclamation of the gospel that God will redeem and deliver his people through the seed of the woman, who is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Adam disobeyed God, and as a result, sin and death entered into the world. But Jesus perfectly obeyed God, and as a result, eternal life is given to those who trust in him. New Testament passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49, confirm this connection, even calling Jesus the second or last Adam. Adam foreshadows a better Adam, namely Jesus. Adam is termed the Son of God, the Son of Man, and in the same way, Jesus is the Son of God, the true Son of God, the true Son of Man. In Genesis 22, I love this one, God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on a mountain. But before Abraham is able to bring down the knife on his son, God commands him to stop, and he provides a ram as a sufficient sacrifice for him to offer. Abraham then calls the mountain, which this was happening, Mount Moriah. And Moriah means the Lord will provide. Now, if you stop and think about that, why wouldn't he name it the Lord has provided? He went up there, he provided the ram, so you would think that he would call the mountain Mount the Lord has provided. But he didn't. He called the Lord will provide. Now, interestingly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon builds the temple on Mount Moriah. That's what we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 31. And what's really interesting is that here's the connection, right? God spared Abraham's son, but God did not spare his own son. And there, just outside of the temple, which was located in Jerusalem, on Mount the Lord will provide, God did indeed provide. And he provided his own son, Jesus, to be the perfect sacrifice. The attempted sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide, foreshadowed Jesus as the one who will be sacrificed on or near Mount Moriah. Okay, we move now to Exodus, second book of the Bible. In Exodus, Moses, who led the exodus of God's people out of their enslavement to Egypt, foreshadows Jesus, who is the greater exodus of God's people out of their enslavement to sin. Additionally, the spotless lamb that was sacrificed to save the Israelites from the plague of the death of the firstborn son points to Jesus as the perfect spotless lamb who was sacrificed to save true believers from God's wrath toward their sin. The blood of the innocent lamb was used to cover and protect the Israelites, and in the same way, the blood of Jesus is what covers and atones and protects us from the wrath of God. The Passover lamb points to Jesus. Now, after they leave Egypt, the Israelites are traveling throughout the wilderness, and God provides food every day for the Israelites by giving them manna, which is bread from heaven. And Jesus later will identify himself as the true bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven that sustains and satisfies us. That's in John chapter 6. The manna in the wilderness points to Jesus, the true bread of life. Now, similarly, God provides water for them from a rock. Cool was that? And later, the Apostle Paul identifies the rock as being Christ. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We now move to the book of Leviticus. This is the third book of the Bible. And in Leviticus, it includes extensive instructions concerning the sacrificial system. And we already discussed how the sacrificial system points to Jesus, so I will not comment further on that. But I do want to give one more pointer to Christ from Leviticus. Leviticus also talks at great length about the high priest and his responsibilities. The high priest was meant to be a mediator between God and man. He was meant to intercede on behalf of the people, and he was to offer proper sacrifices in order to atone and cover the sins of the people. Now, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the high priesthood in that he is the one mediator between God and man, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He lives forever to make intercession for believers, Hebrews 7:25, and he is the one-time sacrifice in order to fully atone for the sins of the people. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, chapter 9, verse 28, and a lot more. Therefore, the high priesthood foreshadows Jesus and his ministry. When you read about the high priest, you can say, this points to Jesus. In the book of Numbers, the Israelites are led throughout the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This points to the fact that Jesus is our guide that is with us always. Additionally, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, God sends these fiery serpents upon the Israelites due to their grumbling and disobedience and lack of trust in him. And after they cry out to God for deliverance, God commands Moses to fashion this bronze serpent and put it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp. And any time that the Israelites would be bitten by one of these serpents, they were to look at the bronze serpent and they were to be healed. Now, interestingly, Jesus makes an explicit, clear connection in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, quote, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," that's Numbers 21, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so Jesus makes explicitly clear that the serpent on the pole in Numbers 21 is a foreshadow of him being lifted up and nailed to a cross, such that all who look to him and believe in him will be healed of their spiritual sinful sickness and be granted eternal life. The fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses is prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like himself that the people must listen to. That's Deuteronomy 18:15, if I remember correctly. And Jesus is the greater prophet sent by the Father, whom they were looking for and whom we must listen to. We turn now to Joshua, the book of Joshua, in which the book details how God conquers the promised land of Canaan through the warrior leader Joshua and the Israelite army. Now, Joshua points to Jesus in that Jesus is the greater warrior who conquered sin, Satan, and death, so that those who believe can enter into the greater promised land of heaven. Additionally, the Lord tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This points to the fact, the glorious reality, that Jesus is with us always. And so we need not be frightened or dismayed. Seventh book of the Bible is Judges. In Judges, I want to highlight two things that point to Jesus. One that is more negative and one that is more positive. The first is that Judges is a book that expresses the utter sinfulness and depravity of humanity. When we are left to our own devices and, quote, do what is right in our own eyes. And when that happens, we turn away from following God and we turn toward other fake gods and worship them instead. What this reveals, what reading Judges should reveal, is that we need a Savior to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sinful proclivities and nature. And so the utter depravity of Judges points to Jesus because we need a Savior to rescue us. Now, secondly, God also raised up judges in order to deliver his people from oppression. And so Jesus is the ultimate judge and deliverer who delivers us from our oppression to sin and death. The judges were imperfect, flawed, and their deliverance was temporary. But Jesus is perfect, flawless, and the deliverance that he purchased for us is everlasting and eternal. The judges foreshadow the true and ultimate judge and deliverer, Jesus. In the book of Ruth, we read about Boaz, who acts as the kinsman redeemer to Ruth. As her kinsman redeemer, he delivers Ruth from abject poverty by marrying her. Boaz points to Jesus, who is the ultimate kinsman redeemer, who became one of us and redeemed us from our spiritual poverty and our utter depravity. And fittingly, the church, which consists of all believers of all time, is often referred to as the bride of Christ. We're going to take a look at 1 and 2 Samuel together. These are books 9 and 10 of the Bible. In 1 Samuel, because they are one continuous story. In 1 Samuel specifically, the Israelites reject God as their king and instead want a human king like the nations around them. Now, though this rejection of God is sinful at its core, it did set the stage for Jesus to be the true superior king, who, by the way, is not only God, but is also human, which they longed for. And he is the superior king that we desperately need. Now, additionally, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we are introduced to David, who was a man after God's own heart. God raised him up to be one of the greatest kings in Israelite history. It's with David that God makes an everlasting covenant in which God promises, and God is always faithful, God promises that a descendant of David will always sit on the throne. This ultimately points to and is fulfilled by Jesus, who is a descendant of David, and who reigns forever and ever over the entire universe. And so David, who is the humble shepherd, the mighty warrior who defeats Goliath and all the God's enemies, the man after God's own heart who trusts in the Lord exclusively, David, who is the king over God's people, this David foreshadows Jesus, who is the true and better David. We're now going to look at four books simultaneously, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We do this because these four books detail the history of Israel under the kings of Israel before they were sent into exile. So these four books overlap each other. They parallel each other a lot, so it's worthwhile to look at them all at the same time. On a whole, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles is not good. After Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom was particularly wicked. They roughly had 19 kings, and all of them were wicked. Not one of the 19 kings in the northern kingdom was good. They were all horrible, and they did not worship God or follow him, and they encouraged the people to worship other gods, Baal and Asherah. I mean, it's unbelievable. Now, we might take a look at the southern kingdom and go, oh, maybe they did better. Of the 20 kings that they had, only 8 of them were good. 8 of the 20 kings in the southern kingdom were good and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I say all this to make the point that 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles reveal that no man can rule perfectly. And so, the imperfect, sinful kings point to the sinless, perfect king that we long for. These four books reveal the need for Jesus to be our true king. He is the king that we need, the king that we long for, the king that is far superior to any earthly king that we can have. We're going to now take a look at Ezra and Nehemiah. We're also going to look at them together since these books are closely related. And in fact, these two men served together as they served the people at the same time. They were both active at the same time and served the nation of Israel together. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were both exiles in Persia. So this is after the fall of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom. They're all sent into exile. They were sent into Babylon, but then Babylon was taken over by Persia. And so now they're exiles in Persia. And then Cyrus, the king of Persia, he allows the Jews to go back. And they go back in a couple of ways. And Ezra leads one of the waves of Jews back to Israel. And then about 12, 13 years later, Nehemiah takes another group of Israelites back from Persia to Israel. Now, Ezra went, he was a scribe and a priest, and he goes and he helps to rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah goes back and he goes back to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Now, in this sense, right, with Ezra and Nehemiah leading the exiles back and doing this work, in some sense we can say that these two men point to Jesus in that Jesus is the one who leads believers in their return from their captivity or their exile to sin. So we could say just in one sense that Ezra and Nehemiah point to Jesus in that way. But Ezra and Nehemiah did more than just rebuild the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. They also advocated for social reform, and Ezra specifically read from and taught the law to the people. And here is where we see how these two men foreshadow Jesus, who will be the ultimate teacher of God's law, who explains the scriptures with divine authority. But one more thing must be said about Ezra and Nehemiah. Though the temple is rebuilt, as are the walls around Jerusalem, and though the people are taught the law, both books end with the people still flagrantly committing sin and disobeying God's word. This is the depressing way that the Old Testament comes to a close. Now, though Nehemiah is in the middle of our Old Testaments, chronologically speaking, Nehemiah and Malachi was the prophet who prophesied at the same time as Nehemiah. He was prophesying while Nehemiah was alive. So Nehemiah and Malachi chronologically occur at the end of Israelite history. They are the last books of the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint. And so this rebellious, disobedient behavior of the returned exiles in a rebuilt Jerusalem is the sad state of affairs that close out the Old Testament. Now, I mention this because this sad, depressing reality also points to Jesus. How? Well, because what Ezra and Nehemiah shows is that what we truly need is not new walls or a new temple. What we truly need is a new heart. And the only way to get that new heart is through the new covenant which Jesus ratified through his death on the cross. And so Ezra and Nehemiah show that our hearts are still wicked and sinful, and we desperately need a Savior to restore us and to replace our bad hearts with good hearts. And in this sense, Ezra and Nehemiah foreshadow Jesus, who is the true redeemer of our brokenness, the true restorer of our broken hearts. Okay, we come to the 16th book in the Old Testament, the book of Esther. And in Esther, we read about a Jewish woman, whose name is Esther, who, by God's sovereign providence, is made queen in the Persian Empire. And when a plot is made to kill all of the Jews throughout the entire empire, Esther, at great risk to her own life, intervenes and advocates for the Jews to the king. She is successful, and the Jews are able to protect themselves and overcome their enemies. Now, this points to Jesus, who is the one who is our advocate before the Father. That is, he is the one who pleads our case, not based on our own merits, but based on his perfect righteousness. And those whom Christ advocates for, that is those who trust in him, who trust in his righteousness, and who work in his work on the cross, those who believe in him are ultimately delivered from their enemies of sin and death. And so Esther foreshadows Jesus as our true advocate and deliverer. Book 17 is the book of Job. In the book of Job, we read about how Job goes through tremendous suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, in Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job longs for a mediator or an arbiter between himself and God. This, of course, points to Jesus, who is our one mediator between God and man, as we saw from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Additionally, still in the midst of his great suffering, Job declares in 19:25 that he knows that his Redeemer lives. Job might not have explicitly known who that Redeemer was by name, but we know that he's talking about Jesus. So this too foreshadows Jesus, who is our Redeemer who lives. We now move on to Psalms. And there are a lot of pointers in Psalms. I'm going to rapid fire name just a few of them. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 points to Jesus as the anointed Son and King. And Psalm 22, it foreshadows the suffering Jesus will endure on the cross, namely that he will be mocked, he will be pierced in his hands and feet. And Jesus, in fact, does cry out, Psalm 22, verse 1, from the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then one more I'll mention is Psalm 23, in which Jesus is the good shepherd who is always with us, and he guides, provides, and protects his sheep. A lot more can be said from the Psalms, but we'll move on now to book 19, which is Proverbs. Proverbs is intended to impart wisdom to how to live righteously for God. That's the purpose of the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified. It's made out to be like a person. Wisdom is personified as one crying out to humanity, listen and learn from me. Well, from him, from the personification of wisdom. This points to Jesus, who is the wisdom from God. Paul reveals this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And so Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of God laid out for us in the book of Proverbs. He is the one who perfectly walked and talked with wisdom. He demonstrates to us how to follow God and live righteously. Proverbs, therefore, points to Jesus because Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the wisdom of God that is recorded in Proverbs. Okay, we are now just over the halfway point through the Old Testament. We are in book number 20, and that is Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes shows that the futility in finding meaning and purpose in the ways of the world. Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, was searching for purpose and concluded that everything in life is meaningless without God. Ecclesiastes, therefore, points to Jesus because he is the only one who can give our life true, meaningful, everlasting, eternal purpose. And so as we read this book, and all the ways that Solomon says that this or that is meaningless or vanity, it's rather depressing sometimes when you read it. As you read it, it ought to point us to the one who gives our lives purpose and meaning, and that is Jesus. Book number 21 is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. And in this book, we have a collection of poems or songs that depict the passionate love between a husband and a wife. And in this sense, the Old Testament points to Jesus as the one who passionately pursues and loves his bride, the church, which consists of all believers. And so as we read the Songs of Solomon, we can see Jesus as our faithful husband and lover of our soul. At this point, I'm going to put on the brakes and conclude this sermon. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up where we left off and cover all of the prophetic books from Isaiah to Malachi. So 21 books we covered today, 18 books, Lord willing, next week. So I do hope you can come back for that. And so, church, as I close out this message, I want to remind you that we don't know exactly what Jesus taught his disciples when he opened up the scriptures to reveal everything written about him in the Old Testament. It was certainly better and more comprehensive than what I was able to do and attempt this morning. But I believe that what I have said was at least in part what Jesus taught his disciples. And at the end of the day, I spent the time doing this because I want you to know Christ more. That's like my number one job, is to make Christ more known to you. I want you to read the Old Testament and see Jesus. I want you to read your Bibles and see that it's mainly about Jesus, not you. He is the central focus of the Bible. He is the main character. And so look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes upon him and seek him throughout all of the Scriptures. I want you to look at Christ in all of the Scriptures, both the New and the Old Testament. And as you behold Jesus in both of the Old and New Testament, I pray that it would lead you to deeper worship of Him. And I pray that it would cause you to be more amazed at who He is and what He has done for us, and more in awe about how God has masterfully woven this all of human history into one grand story of redemption through Jesus Christ. And I pray that as you read the Bible, both the New and the Old Testaments, that you would delight in and enjoy Jesus even more and find Him to be the greatest satisfaction for your souls. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is a delight to us, God. It is through Your Word that we get to know You, and it is through Your Word that we see Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, we see Jesus. And I pray, God, that You would open our eyes to see Him more, that it would lead us to worship Him and delight in Him as our Deliverer, as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our true King, as the One who has rescued us, as the One who is our Advocate. Oh, God, would we see Him as the One who has led us in the greater exodus from our sin and enslavement to sin, and leads us as our warrior king into the promised land of heaven. Oh God, would we see and would we savor Jesus more? And would we delight in Him and find greater joy and satisfaction in Him? Oh God, I pray that You would open our eyes to see Him more clearly. And Lord, for those who are listening online or who are here this morning who are not believers, Father, I pray that You would open their eyes to see Jesus. And that You, Jesus, would capture their hearts, draw their hearts, draw them near to You. Would You call their name, and would they hear the voice of their good shepherd calling them, and would they come and follow You and eat the bread of life where they can find true satisfaction and nourishment for their souls. And so, Father God, I pray that You would continue to help us to see Jesus, to know Jesus, and to love Jesus, that we might treasure Him and delight in Him and find our greatest satisfaction in Him and in Him alone. King Jesus, we love You. Oh, how we love You. Help us, Jesus, to love You more, we pray. In Your precious and holy name. Amen.